Well, we now come to the preaching of God's word, and of course, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And as we prepare to read the passage, I want you to consider the reality that some consider the church to be a spectator sport, a place to receive, a place to be ministered to, a place to take from and have our felt needs met. I can remember my own attitude in my early Christian life. You know, I would assess each service on that basis. What did I get out of it? And I would come away and I would say, you know, I just didn't get anything out of that. And by that, I meant that I hadn't had an experiential mountaintop experience. One that was intensely emotional. That's what I was seeking. That's what I was after. I wanted to have an intense, emotional, mountaintop experience, and I was going to evaluate the effectiveness of the service by means of what it was that I got out of it. And so my attitude toward the gathering was fundamentally self-centered. I was a consumer seeking to be satisfied. I was coming to receive. And everything was going to be evaluated on whether or not the service actually delivered. It was all about how I felt. Did it meet my expectations? Would it facilitate my joy and happiness in the coming week? Now, there is, of course, a real sense in which one of our main motivations for gathering is to receive, to be built up, to be equipped, to be edified. But that isn't the end. Instead, it's a means to the end. Gathering is what fuels us to then be able to pour into the lives of others. You see, one of the primary motivations for gathering is that we would be equipped so that we can then take an active part in the building up of the body of Christ. If we merely come, receive, and leave and have little to no engagement with the body throughout the rest of the week, then we're missing it. And that's because we aren't called to be consumers. We're called to be construction workers. And so the question for each of you here today is, are you coming with your hard hat on? Are you here with your tool belt on, full of tools that you intend to use for the building up of the body of Christ? Is building up others your end game? It's questions like these that really capture the thrust and significance of our passage this day. And so look with me, 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to read in verse 6 down to verse 12. The Apostle Paul says this, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." As we've seen in this epistle, the Corinthian church was intensely self-centered. They were self-centered in their attitude toward their preferred preacher. They were self-centered in their handling of immorality. They were self-centered in their handling of legal disputes. They were self-centered in the use of their bodies. They were self-centered in the context of intimacy between spouses. They were self-centered in their approach to navigating the cultural challenges of idolatry. They were self-centered in their treatment of the Lord's Supper. And last but not least, they were self-centered in their use of spiritual gifts. They prioritize their own edification over the edification of others. They viewed their spiritual gift as a means to self-exaltation. They were competing with each other for the airwaves. They were disorderly, they were fleshly, and they were immature. Look at verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And in their immaturity, they had placed far too high a price tag on the gift of tongues. And so one with that gift would stand up and would deliver a message to the congregation in an unlearned foreign language. The only problem was no one had the foggiest idea what they were saying. It was as though they were merely speaking into the air, because the only one who understood the message was God. And so, while the tongues speaker spoke with great satisfaction and delight, everyone else was left in the dark. It was as though the tongue speaker was off to the side having their own little private worship service. A complete violation of love, since love seeks to edify others. And so in verses 1 to 5, Paul exposes the inferiority of tongues against the backdrop of prophecy. With tongues, no one understands, and therefore no one is edified. Thus, the one who speaks in tongues is the lesser between the two, unless, of course, he gives his own interpretation. If, however, a third party comes along and gives the interpretation, the third party has offered a meaningful contribution to the gathering, but the tongue speaker has done nothing but contribute a language that nobody knows. And now in verses 6 to 12, Paul is simply going to flesh this out further. He's going to imply an assertion in verse 6. He's going to illustrate that assertion with three analogies in verses 7 to 11, and then in verse 12, he's going to bring it all home with the application. And it's interesting because as you sort of look at this passage, you sort of get a live demonstration of what it looks like when you want to sort of flesh out a point in the context of preaching and teaching. And I say this for both aspiring teachers and preachers, but also to facilitate good expository listening. Whenever you identify in a passage the main thoughts of the passage, you have basically identified your main points. And then with each point, you endeavor to explain, illustrate, and apply. And that's essentially what Paul does here. He makes an assertion by way of explanation. He then illustrates, and he then applies. And that's essentially what I endeavor to do in almost every point that I'm preaching. In almost every point, I seek to explain whatever the point is and the verses associated with that point, and then I move from explanation to application. So as the listener, you should be honing in on an understanding of what the passage is saying in the context of explanation, and you should then be anticipating the shift to significance or application. And in application, you're going to get things like exhortation as well. Now, I don't typically apply or illustrate every single point, and that's because application sometimes serves a dual purpose. Application can both apply and illustrate all in one, and you'll even see that as we move to some application in this passage as well. But that really gives you a little bit of a sense of what it is that's happening in the moment of preaching, and I think that'll be helpful as you seek to listen well. Now, before we actually get to the text, I want to say a word about the modern-day practice of speaking in so-called tongues, the practice of speaking gibberish, the unintelligible prayer language that is pawned off as biblical tongues. There isn't a single passage in all of Scripture that describes or explains the notion of unintelligible tongues. It doesn't exist. The only way to see that practice here in 1 Corinthians 14 is to read it in. You essentially have to more or less presuppose the modern day thing is real and then read the way the modern day thing is practiced into the text. But you can't find anything in the text that actually describes or explains this modern-day practice of speaking an unintelligible language. And the fact of the matter is you can. The fact of the matter is you can read the modern day practice into this passage. You can. Why is that? Because speaking gibberish and speaking a language no one actually understands, that is, no one actually present in the gathering actually understands, results in the same thing. The one who stands up and speaks Russian to a congregation who doesn't know how to speak Russian or understand Russian is in the same boat as if they had just spoken gibberish. To them, it is gibberish. And so that's why you can essentially read the modern-day practice into this passage, even though the passage in no way, shape, or form actually fleshes out, explains, or describes the modern-day thing. Functionally, apart from either interpretation or someone present who knew the language, speaking in a real, spirit-given, unlearned human language was essentially speaking in gibberish. But without pre-exposure to the modern-day counterfeit, you'd never conclude that tongues were anything but real human languages. In fact, even the pioneers themselves of the modern-day tongues movement believed they were real languages until they found out they weren't. And when they found out they weren't, instead of abandoning the practice, they just redefined what tongues are: an unintelligible prayer language. And so at best, the modern-day counterfeit is a work of the flesh, and at worst, it's the work of the demonic realm, demonically inspired. But either way, it is totally pagan and utterly useless for the building up of the body of Christ. And I don't say that to be needlessly offensive, but the honor of the Holy Spirit is at stake. Either the Spirit of God is producing this or he isn't. And if you can't find it in Scripture, then it's not the Spirit of God. And I think it's incumbent upon me as an ambassador of Christ to call out this error. Now, as we come to the text at hand, Paul is again going to stress the importance of understanding for edification. For edification to take place, meaning must be conveyed and understood. And so edification, as we saw last time, requires the mind. And so he's going to do this by contending through means of an assertion, three analogies, and its application. And so note this, first of all, the assertion in verse 6. It says there, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" Now, it's interesting that Paul says, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? I mean, he described how he came to them the first time, didn't he? He described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at that. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What was the result? Verse 5, "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That was Paul's first coming. He came to them in weakness and fear and trembling, not in superiority of speech. And he came to them speaking a language they understood. He spoke to them plainly, and he declared to them Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the Spirit of God took the message of the gospel and effectually called them unto saving faith in Christ. Had he come speaking to them in a language they didn't understand, it would have been useless. There wouldn't have been the birth of the Corinthian church. It never would have happened. They wouldn't have understood the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't have come to know him by saving faith. And really, that's the thrust of Paul's question here in chapter 14 and verse 6. What would it benefit you if I came to you speaking in a language you otherwise didn't understand? And the answer is, no benefit at all. Now, Paul's question here doesn't exactly end the way you'd expect. The way you'd expect him to end this is, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I interpret?" I mean, that seems to be exactly where he's at based on verse 5. In the middle of verse 5, it says, "And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets." And so Paul seems here to sort of be implying that the gift of interpretation underlies these four features of revelation. Revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. And so what does revelation refer to? Well, it likely refers to the word of wisdom. And if you remember, the word of wisdom refers to the revelation of the gospel, that wisdom which was hidden in ages past but now had been made known through the apostles following the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And so revelation is likely a reference to the word of wisdom. What is knowledge then? Knowledge is likely the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge took the revelation of the gospel, that expression of the word of wisdom, and applied it to everyday life. This epistle is an outworking of the word of knowledge. It's taking the implications of the gospel and applying that to everything that plagued the Corinthian church. For example, since Christ is our Passover, and since Passover called for unleavened bread, the church is to remove the sinful leaven of the old man from its midst. In other words, since Christ delivers believers from the tyranny of sin, the church cannot tolerate open, flagrant, unrepentant immorality. To do so is to undermine the very nature of the gospel itself. And so one of the practical implications of the gospel is the need to practice church discipline, and this is expressed through the word of knowledge. Then you have prophecy, also referring to revelation given by God through a prophet to the people of God. And finally, you have teaching, which refers to instruction and doctrine. And so if Paul came to the Corinthians speaking in tongues, it would profit them absolutely nothing apart from the message being interpreted. And once interpreted, it could take the form of revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. Now, as we shift from explanation to application, I want you to think with me for a moment. What is it that makes the modern-day practice of speaking in unintelligible languages so enticing? Why is that so enticing to so many who profess Christ? What is it that they long for? What is it that they want? They want to experience God. They want to experience something that testifies to them they're a child of God. They want an experience of the mystery, not the mystery of God's revelation, but the mystery in a mystical sense. They want a mysterious experience with God. And so an unintelligible prayer language serves that purpose. It helps people to feel like they're connected to God, like they're experiencing God. The question is, what does this verse teach? This verse teaches that we experience God through revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. That is, we experience God through his what? Through his word. You see, there are so many professing Christians who want nothing more than to experience God, but aren't seeking him through the means he's put in place for that very purpose. Where do we encounter God? We encounter him in his word, and we do so as the Spirit of God illumines our minds as we read the scriptures. Again, there was a time in my Christian life where I was just going from one mystical experience to another. I was just chasing one spiritual mountaintop experience after another. I was like an addict going from one spiritual high to the next, constantly sort of needing a new fix, a new emotional experience to sort of put wind in my sail and make me feel like I was close to God again. But that was just a fleeting thing, a chasing after the wind. And when I began to sit under the sound preaching and teaching of God's word and began to put that word into practice, it's then I began to experience God in a far more powerful way. where the truth of God burns in your heart like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where you see the absolute sovereignty and majesty of God over all of creation, where the transcendence of God puts me in my rightful place, where I say like Job, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, I think there is a multitude, saved or not, who have never experienced the true power of the living Word of God. And so they're looking here, there, and everywhere for what can only be found in the Scriptures. And yet what they so desperately need is the Word of God. And so I say, give me five words from the Scripture that come to the heart in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can take all of the religious experience this world has to offer, and I will be totally satisfied. Give me God's word, just five, in the power of the Spirit of God, and I rejoice. You see, if you want to be a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season and prospering in all that you do, know this. It'll only come by means of doing and delighting in the Word of God. Only then will you be richly and abundantly blessed. Only then will you come to know and appreciate and understand what fellowship and closeness with God really is. Can I get an amen? So that's the assertion. Tongues yield no profit apart from interpretation. What we need isn't some mountaintop religious experience. It's the revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching of God's word. Second, we come to the analogies, and there are three. And the first one comes in the form of musical instruments in verse 7. It says, yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? The flute and the harp, the two most common instruments at banquets, funerals, and religious ceremonies at that time, both possessing an incredible ability to produce both intense joy as well as deep sorrow when skillfully played. When the distinction in tones yields a gloriously gripping melody. Consider Saul for a moment. Remember Saul, there was a point in time when the Spirit of Yahweh departed from him. And at the same time, it says that an evil spirit from Yahweh was given to him. And that spirit would come and he would be angry. And so his servants encouraged him to enlist David to come and play the harp. And when David would come, he'd play the harp, and Saul would be refreshed, and the evil spirit would leave him. There's just a power in wonderful music. But put your 3-year-old grandchild, son, daughter, niece, or nephew on that thing, and unless God grants the ability to play unlearned musical instruments, that experience is going to be what? Irritating. Intensely so. It'll be like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And that's exactly what tongues were. It was an irritant. It couldn't produce anything beneficial. It yielded no distinguishable melody, as it were. And so it was akin to a 3-year-old aimlessly wailing on the keys of a piano. How about the military trumpet? Look at verse 8. It says, for if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare for the battle? Now, I've called this a military trumpet, and the word in the Greek is the word literally for trumpet, but bugle's a better rendition of this, as many translations note. And like the modern-day military bugle, the one from the ancient world had no valves. The valves of a trumpet is a 19th-century addition to the trumpet. And in the context of war, the bugle would produce specific sounds that would signal to an army what they were to do. In fact, the war scroll identifies a number of these signals. There was the muster, the alarm, the pursuit, the reassembly, the enlistment, the encampment, the battle formation, the funeral, the retreat, and the homecoming. And each one of those signals had a distinct sound. That's what made it a signal. There was a sound the bugle would make, and it would signal to the soldier what it was they were supposed to do. But unless the one sounding the bugle produced a distinct sound, no signal was sent. It produced utter confusion among the soldiers. They would have absolutely no idea how to respond. An unclear signal was not even just useless, even harmful. So also you, verse 9, Paul says, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. You see, apart from words that are readily recognizable, clear or distinct, no one will understand what the tongue's speaker is saying. It's simply speaking into the atmosphere, as it were. And I think this is synonymous with verse 2, which says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but by the Spirit he speaks mysteries. And so, tongues without interpretation were obviously unrecognizable, unclear, and indistinct. Not just useless, but really a complete distraction. And by the way, if you think about it for a moment, this really rules out the modern-day counterfeit. Speaking meaningless sounds into the air, sounds that can bear no objective interpretation, is useless. Now, the response might be at that point, well, it's a private prayer language and isn't intended for the corporate gathering. The problem is the notion of a private prayer language is absolutely alien to this entire section. This section is dealing with the manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. It knows nothing of a private gift used for personal edification. This section is entirely about spiritual gifts given to the body of Christ for the building up of the body as a whole. What about languages? Naturally learned foreign languages. Look at verse 10. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. And that's a significant statement. It's easy to go past that statement and miss exactly what Paul is saying here. Don't miss this. Paul acknowledges that there are a great many languages in the world. The word rendered great many pertains to an indefinite high number. It is said today that there are 6,500 languages in the world. Of those 6,500 languages, there's 2,000 where at most 1,000 people actually speak those languages. By the way, interesting fact, the language spoken most, 1.213 billion people speak Mandarin. It is the most spoken language on the planet. And look what Paul says. No kind is without meaning. No kind of language is without meaning. The very notion of language without meaning is utterly preposterous. Meaning to language is like ice is to cold. They're inseparable. And so I love what Robert Thomas says just in such a humble way. He says, no language was or is inarticulate. Every language has an essence that makes it an effective medium of communication. And then he says, otherwise, it would not be language. Pretty obvious. And so, verse 11, If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. You see, in the first century world, if you were in Corinth and you couldn't speak Greek, you were called a barbarian. The Greek language was the going rate of communication at that time. And Corinth was often flooded with foreigners, so the Corinthians would have totally understood the significance of this illustration. It would have had great meaning to them. Have you ever encountered someone who didn't speak your language and tried to have a conversation with them? Have you ever gone to a foreign land and tried to order a meal and tried to convey to them what it was that you were looking for? Have you ever been in a foreign land where you didn't know the language and were trying to ask where the washroom is? I mean, I don't know how you'd sign that. That'd get kind of awkward probably as you try and convey that. If you've experienced anything like that, then you know what it's like to be in a scenario where someone is speaking to you in a language you don't understand. It's confusing. It's frustrating. They're a barbarian to you, and you're a barbarian to them. And what's amazing here is the word in verse 11 where it says, if then I do not know the meaning of the language, that word there is literally power. If I do not know the power of the language, language has power, the power to convey meaning. Meaning is powerful. But if you don't know the language, all that results is what? Frustration. Now, some say, just for the record, that since Paul here is using human languages to illustrate his point, the gift of tongues must not be human languages. Why would Paul illustrate something with the very thing he's wanting to illustrate? Preaching 101. Don't illustrate something with the thing you're trying to illustrate. That's not an illustration. Well, the reality is this. Paul's not comparing apples to apples here. The ability to speak a foreign language that you've learned is different than the Spirit-given ability to speak a language you haven't. I mean, just break it down. If someone in the gathering speaks a language they've never learned, not even they understand that language. They're speaking a language not even they understand. And so they're in a context where they're surrounded by people who they can communicate with, but the Spirit has given them the ability to speak a language they don't understand, and the people they're speaking to doesn't understand. It's not the same thing. And it's a beautiful way to illustrate exactly what Paul is trying to say. Of the three illustrations, this is the strongest illustration. This is the strongest analogy. Why would the Corinthians ever want to conduct themselves in a way that effectively made them a foreigner to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Why would they ever want to do something that made them a barbarian? I mean, they knew that a foreigner was a barbarian. If you couldn't speak the Greek language, you were a barbarian. So to stand up and deliver a message no one knows makes you a barbarian, and it makes everyone else a barbarian to you. It's useless. And it's the epitome of a lack of love. And so in three separate ways, Paul illustrates the folly of speaking uninterpreted tongues. It's like making indistinct sounds on a flute or harp. It yields no discernible melody. It's like making an indistinct sound with the military bugle. It signals absolutely nothing to the soldiers. It's like speaking a foreign language. I become a barbarian to you, and you become a barbarian to me. And so finally, we come now to the application. Verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. In other words, channel your zeal for spiritual gifts in the right direction. See, Paul doesn't have an issue so much with their zeal for spiritual gifts. He just wants to redirect it in the right direction. They're seeking marvelous manifestations of the Spirit of God, but not to the edification of the body. And so Paul here is saying, prioritize the edification of others. If you're going to speak in tongues, he'll say in verse 13, pray that you may interpret. And if there's no interpreter, keep it to yourself. And so again, instead of correcting their zeal, Paul just simply redirects it. The edification of others needed to be the governing principle for all of their gatherings, and it needs to be the governing principle for ours as well. And when you break this down, this has massive implications. If we're to seek to abound for the edification of the church, what does that mean? What does that mean for us here at Grace Life? It means the primary aim of our gatherings isn't evangelism. The goal of our gathering is not to evangelize. Now, of course, we preach the gospel here at Grace Life Church, and we understand that people are saved through the preaching of the gospel, but you have an entire church movement that is geared toward ministering to the so-called seeker. This verse alone shatters that entire philosophy of ministry. The goal of the gathering of the church is to build up the church, to build up those who are already in Christ. And so the primary aim of our gatherings is the building up of the body. That is what we're doing. And then as we build up the body and scatter from our gatherings, we go into the world and we evangelize and we preach Christ and we call people to repentance. And we do that here, no doubt, in our preaching. But nevertheless, when we gather, the fundamental goal and aim is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And so that means preaching the meat of God's word. That means not avoiding the difficult matters of God's word. It means not avoiding what our culture deems offensive. It means not gearing our gatherings toward the unbeliever. It potentially means being deemed irrelevant, although I would totally disagree with that label. We are intensely relevant here at Grace Life Church because we are preaching the word of God, and the word of God is always relevant. And so again, a verse like this ought to shape a church's philosophy of ministry, both the what and the why of what it is that we do when we gather as a local church. It also highlights that our gatherings shouldn't revolve around our own personal experience. In everything that we do, we must consider the impact on the whole. Will it edify others? Will it be a distraction? Does it facilitate genuine worship? And so this passage calls us, every one of us, to check our self-centeredness at the door. And since we've all been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, we should be zealous to employ it. Not for our own edification, but for the edification of others. Now, I realize that there are some here that have no idea what their gift is. And there are Christians, I think, who go their entire lives never really knowing what their spiritual gift is and never really knowing what it is they should be doing in the body of Christ. And so what do? You do this. You get plugged in and you start to serve. And as you move from one task to the next over time, likely, Lord willing, you're going to find what it is you enjoy. And if the thing you enjoy just so happens to be the thing that blesses others, you can probably bet that that's your spiritual gift. Where those two roads meet, your enjoyment in service and the blessing and edification of others, that's where you've no doubt been spiritually gifted. And so the call is to just get plugged in, to get your hands dirty, to start serving even in the most menial tasks and just serve your heart out to the Lord and just let that grow and develop as the Lord should lead you here at Grace Life. And listen, serving doesn't necessarily mean being plugged into a formal ministry. I mean, just take the gift of helps for a minute. Within the category of the gift of helps, you no doubt have people who are gifted in hospitality. And hospitality finds its expression not just when we gather like we will this evening, but also as we gather in people's homes. And so when you have a man or a woman who are gifted in the sphere of hospitality and they have people into their homes and there's dialogue taking place among believers at the table over a meal, there's the edification of the saints taking place. And so the woman or the man who's gifted with the gift of hospitality is facilitating the exercising of the gifts of the body in order to build up the body of Christ. And they're experiencing the benefit of those gifts as well because they're privy to everything that's taking place in that time. And so there are people who have gifts that function in the body to facilitate the employment of other people's gifts to the building up of the body. Do you see that? It's the same way with deacons. Deacons are in place to free the elders up to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so as the deacons serve their heart out, with service being a gift referred to in Romans chapter 12, as they serve their heart out and free up the elders can then devote themselves to the preaching of the word of God and prayer to the building up of the body of Christ. And so the gift of service facilitates other gifts working to build up the body. I mean, just think about nursery workers. There are nursery workers right now serving many of you young women who have young children who are using their time and this sacrifice to not be here in this moment, to, Lord willing, listen to the sermon later, and they're freeing you up to receive the preaching of God's word. And how important is that? We've got young women in our midst who have five young ones running amok in their home, and they can hardly find the time or the energy to read the word of God for themselves. And so they need this time to be able to park the car and to be ministered to from God's word, to then go back into their homes and again serve their heart out. And so those who serve in nursery are wonderful gifts and blessings to the body of Christ as they serve and facilitate the building up of others, that they would persevere through this challenging season of life. And keep this in mind too. You've been given a gift, and that gift may be the same gift, categorically speaking, as someone else, but it's going to look different in you. You've been given a gift, and it's going to look different in you, and we want it to look different in you. You may have the gift of teaching, for example, and when you teach, it's not coming out like Charles Spurgeon. Well, we don't need Charles Spurgeon. We need you. We need the gift that you have. We need your gift through your personality to our body to build up the body of Christ. And so as you look at the gift that you have in the body of Christ, you don't need to worry about comparing it to others and whether it looks the same as others who seem to have the same gift. You have been uniquely gifted by the Spirit of God. You have a personality that God has given to you, and that gift is to work through that personality to the building up of the body of Christ. That should be intensely freeing. And here's another thing it means. It means we need to be open to being redirected. We need to be open to receiving feedback that would suggest we're not quite in the place where the Lord wants us to be. See, there may be areas of service where we're serving, and in reality, we're just not edifying other people. And so we need someone to come along and say, you know, so-and-so, you're just not really gifted to do the task that you're doing. We think we need to find a better place for you to be, and we've got to be willing to receive that. We've got to have an open heart where we're so committed to the edification of the body of Christ that we would never want to be doing anything that would not be helpful. And so we need to be open to receiving that feedback when we're not quite cut out for the thing we're presently doing. And for those of us who have to have those conversations, they need to happen with gentleness and grace and love. And so the question for you is this: are you abounding? Are you involved in the building up of the body of Christ here at Grace Life? Are you contributing? Are you plugged in? Are you giving of your time and energy? Is your hard hat on? Is your tool belt with you? Are there tools in the tool belt? Or are you merely being a spectator? These are soul-searching questions and questions this text would have us ask. And so, Grace Life, let edification abound. Zealously seek the edification of the body. Zealously discern what it is that the Spirit of God has gifted you to do. And serve the Lord with all your heart. And may we continue here at Grace Life Church to attain to greater and greater levels of maturity until the Lord returns or calls us home. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so thankful for your word. It is settled in heaven. It is profitable for reproof and exhortation, and essentially gives and provides everything necessary to be fully equipped. And Father, we thank you for this passage itself. We thank you for the practical implications and applications that yield come forth from this passage. Father, thank you for your kindness. Help us to zealously seek to abound for the edification of the church here at Grace Life. Clarify where it is you would have us serve, where it is you would have us get plugged in. Help us to see and identify meaningful ways that we can contribute to the building up of the body, whether that means serving in a manner that would facilitate the teaching gifts of the church, or whether that would be directly pouring in some way to the needs of the body. We just pray that you'd make that clear and that you'd help us and assist us. And we just pray that by your grace and as your Spirit works through the gifts that he has imparted by his own will, that you would strengthen us, build us up, and glorify yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand.